We're getting ready to start here, and it's had some technical difficulties with the getting set up here, but we're ready to roll here. And if you don't have a handout, Stephen has copies, and also have some up here. There is a handout for today. You don't have to understand everything. Just as you look at that, when I talk, you'll have an understanding of why I gave that out. You don't have to understand all the details of that, but it'll at least give you a little bit of a visual, something to look at. I think will be helpful. Even if we don't understand everything on there and so on. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us, again, to study these important issues. We pray that you'd help us to grasp these things. We pray that you'd bless us. We pray that you'd draw us near to you and guide us, help us to have more confidence in the authority of your word. And we pray that you'd forgive us for our sins this week. And bless us, Lord, and meet with us today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. It's funny, as I study these things out, I find myself more and more having to go back and study things in science that, you know, that I lost touch with. When I went to school, I was one of those guys that, like, at the end of the year when the Regents exam came up, I, like, bought the review book and just read it in one day and passed somehow. But I unfortunately, I didn't take science or history and things like that serious. I loved math, but I didn't really like everything else. So now I'm going back and learning a lot, and then I have to, the harder part is also having to take what I'm learning and having to discern what to use, because I don't want this to be a science class, and I don't want to get into all details of how every little thing works. So I'm trying to use what's relevant, and it's a little bit of a challenge. But I think we're in a good place now. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, and we're going to read verses 28 through 40. This is the verse that came to mind as I was thinking of the rocks and paleontology, the study of fossils, and how the relevance for these things in studying evolution and creation. 28 through 40, beginning in verse 28. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat, loosed, and bring it, loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in the heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Our Lord rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as he prepared to take his universal throne by way of the humiliation of the cross. And I think, other than fulfilling scripture in the Old Testament, I think the donkey was certainly a picture of the humiliation of our Lord. A king riding on a donkey is not really something that's logical in a sense, but our Lord came as a humble king, the ruler of all, the lowly became the greatest ruler of all. And many of his followers at this time began to lay down their clothes, we're told, on the road. And in other texts, we find some of them also laying down big palm branches as they welcomed the king with these words, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then when they had said that and they acknowledged his authority as his kingship and his messianic rule, the Pharisees began to become very concerned. And so they came to Jesus from out of the crowd and they began to plead with him to rebuke his disciples, to stop them from attributing this kind of royal authority to Jesus, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would assume that in their mind, part of them was thinking, what would the Romans think if they were aware of the fact that this large multitude of Israelites was beginning to call somebody king other than Caesar, and certainly they would not have wanted there to be any kind of a commotion in Jerusalem over this issue. And also they were not too thrilled about Jesus being recognized, of course, as the Messiah. And so Jesus then responds with those words that are quite striking. And he says, in essence, look, if they don't do it, if they were to prevent themselves from shouting what they're shouting, they were silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones on the ground would actually cry out to him to acknowledge his glory as the coming king. Well, indeed, the stones know their God and Creator, and they are unashamed to speak the truth, which sinful man is often unwilling to acknowledge. As I was going over this, I thought to myself, how do you come to a time when you have to wrestle with embarrassing feelings from within while simply taking a stand and proclaiming the truth, the evident truth about the power and existence of our God? I mean, that's a hard thing to accept as a Christian, to think about it, that we actually have to wrestle and contend with our flesh when talking to people about God. We live in a time and a day when it's almost embarrassing to believe that God is the Creator, that this was a design of a Creator, and the gospel and so on is like an embarrassment to our flesh, because we are so far gone culturally. We're so proud, and we think of, and we have all this so-called scientific evidence of that would say otherwise, and we've seen that that's nonsense. But we feel it from within, even when we talk to people, that people are going to make fun of us and so on. And that's a hard thing to think about, is how can we come to that kind of a time is really amazing. But we recognize that we are a thoroughly hardened people, evidencing the reality that God's judgment is already fiercely upon us. What that tells us is that we're under the judgment of God. I mean, when you're at a time when it's hard to talk about God with the assumption that people are going to laugh and mock, that means that the culture is really clearly under the judgment of God, the people. Well, the stones still speak today. But evolutionists would play the ventriloquist, and they attempt to make them say that which is quite contrary to what is even observable. And when the evidence clearly contradicts their ungodly, immoral conclusions, what do? When they study the rock layers and the stones that are around us, which give us some kind of something of a taste of history as we see things that are in the stones and so on. And as we look at these things and they find things that are contrary to their presuppositions, they merely sweep the evidence under the man-made carpet, labeling it as something unusual and presently inexplicable, because their godless presuppositions must, after all, be true. So when there's something contrary, and there are many things contrary to the things these statements, these fact statements that they would seek to declare and that are in textbooks, and that you wouldn't be aware of the evidence that's against these things just by looking at the textbook, they just kind of write off the things that oppose their view, the clear evidence that would oppose what they're saying, as anomalies or things that will be resolved at some point because their presuppositions have to be true. And that's kind of what happens when you study this out. But thanks be unto God that there are some honest scientists out there who are willing to let the stones speak for themselves. And when they do, the message is actually quite clear. God is the Creator of all things, and His Word is the accurate historical representation of how this was all done. Paleontology is the study of fossils. It asks the question, what do the fossils say? What do the rocks say? What do they tell us? We have some fossils, over 250,000 different species of fossils that are found in the present, and that's increasing each day as people find more and more fossils and paleontologists discover more things. Well, what do the rocks and the fossils tell us? We spoke the last couple times about the machinery of evolution, composed of the two engines of natural selection and mutations. We spoke about those two engines, the two primary things, the processes that evolutionists turn to say that this is the way that different kinds evolve into other kinds. And those two processes we found are called natural selection and mutations. Neither of which, though, we saw do anything whatsoever to ever add information to the DNA of an organism. There's never been any evidence anywhere ever that those processes do anything to add information to the DNA of an organism. It's not proven, it's not observable, and when people state that that is the case as fact, they're going on the basis of presumptions that they have. It takes new information to change or evolve one created kind into another. We saw that. It's going to take new information because everything is different, right? Different parts. And yet neither of these processes form that. Well, this morning we move on to the observable evidence. We said that natural selection is something that is observable. Mutations are observable. They exist. They're interpreted differently, obviously, according to presuppositions. But we move on to further observable evidence that is found in rock layers and fossils, which evolutionists would see as the main proof for confirming their old Earth, their billions of years theory. You see, what we've seen, right, with natural selection and mutations is kind of the process of how these changes take place, but they have to account now for the millions of years that it's going to take for Mother Nature to roll the dice for mutations to eventually produce parts on animals that they never had so that they could become other kinds of animals and adapt to the environment that brings a threat to them in some way. So how do you get this millions of years? I mean, what will support that? Well, the way that they do that is by using the evidence that is in the rocks and the fossils, the rock layers. That's where they would look to confirm that. As we've seen over the last two sessions, millions and millions of years are needed in order to give Mother Nature enough time to roll the dice and to evolve one kind into another. Well, the fossil record found in the supposed geologic columns, and I say supposed because there really are no geologic columns in the sense, if you look at your sheet there, the top chart is just one example, and there are several different examples of how they can look. That would represent different layers of rock. We'll find as you study this, it's just not even anything remotely close to that neat that it looks in textbooks. That would be like a textbook picture there. That's not even remotely what it looks like. There are no geologic columns in the sense of that there's this set order, and if you look everywhere throughout the whole world, you find this consistent pattern. They have to figure out what would go where and how it would go and make account for gaps and reversal of columns and things like that and come up with what would make most sense to support their evolutionary theory. It's circular reasoning, actually, because they're trying to use geology, the study of rocks and paleontology, fossils, to confirm evolution, but yet they're using evolution to confirm paleontology. So it's kind of circular reasoning, and it doesn't make sense in that way. But needless to say, they have this system, these geologic columns, which are a set order of rock layers that they believe are in the order of history as to what came first, the first cells or the first cell that evolved. And as you go up in those rock layers, things are supposed to get more complex until you finally get to man at the top layer. So the oldest living organisms at the bottom and the top is those that are billions and billions of years through evolution exists now in the present. Well, the fossil record found in the supposed geologic columns is the primary evidence used by evolutionists as a means of providing the millions upon millions of years needed to support their system of faith. But as we'll see this morning, Lord willing, there are a whole lot of holes in their assumptions about these rock layers. Indeed, the rocks do speak, but in a much different way. There are layers of rock out there, and there are fossils in those layers. It's not remotely as orderly as they'd like to say that it is, but we know that it makes sense that there are layers of rocks with billions of dead things embedded in those rocks because there is a biblical reason for that, isn't there? Well, let's talk about some of the observable facts. First, there are indeed layers of rock found all throughout the world, and there are hundreds of thousands of fossils which are preserved dead animal parts. Fossils, there are different kinds of fossils. Some of them are just what they call trace fossils. You'll see tracks from animals that are embedded in the rocks. There are also actual body parts in the sense of bones that have been hardened and deteriorated in certain ways. There's some remnants of animal parts in those fossils. And there's also imprints, like an imprint or an impression from certain animals where a hardened impression is there and you can just see what it looked like and so on. There's different kinds of fossils, but they are there. They're in the rock layers, right? Hundreds of thousands already found, and there's probably tons more, right, that have not yet been discovered. And in theory, if you look at your chart there even too, and keep that in mind as we go over this, in theory, and I say in theory because the methods that the evolutionists use to convince us of their theories are actually quite flawed. But in theory, you could actually figure, if you could actually figure out how old the different rocks are that are in these various layers, right? If you could do that, then you can discover how old the fossils are that are within those rocks, right? If you have a rock layer somewhere at the bottom and you're able to discern that that rock that's there is, let's say, 40 billion years old, and inside there is a fossil of a trilobite or some kind of an organism that is in there, you can pretty much assume that that fossil, for the most part, is as old as that rock layer. And that's the way that they figure out ages of different kinds of animals and so on, by trying to understand the ages of the rocks that embed these fossils in them. So there are observable rock layers there, right? And there are animal fossils within these rocks. That's a fact. Secondly, here's also a fact, and this is an observable fact, although it's not stated. You wouldn't see this written in a textbook, although it should be, in all fairness. The rock layers, as I said, are not even remotely as organized as the evolutionary science textbooks would have us believe they are. In fact, one brother said so well, he said, if you want, the only place you'll ever find geologic columns in truth is in the textbooks, because they're just not as neatly with the animal, all these animals so neatly here, and the older ones are here. It's just not even remotely like that. It's like all over the world you'd expect, you would think, by looking at a textbook, that there are these, you know, several layers, I don't know if it's, whatever, 12 or 13 layers, right? And it's just all over the world, that's exactly how it is, and that's just not the case. The layers are not just so nicely ordered, and oftentimes there are gaps in the layers, right, where you should see some animals in between, like these two layers, let's say, and you do see that in some occasions. It's missing in other occasions, so you'll find that. And you'll also find out-of-sequence layers, which the textbooks don't tell you about. Sometimes the ancestors that have evolved into these newer organisms are actually above them. And that's many times that can be the case. But to fit their evolutionary theories, there's no way that this animal could be newer than this one, so it has to be here, and there are cases where it is. But when you look at all that, what makes sense is that these layers were probably tossed around by some type of catastrophe throughout the world. And that's what buried these things and caused fossils to begin with. I mean, doesn't that make sense? That the fossils are there because of some, perhaps, catastrophic flood? I don't know. But they would see it as that these things died by water, and some of these animals, you know, through some amazing process, they, you know, fell into the water at some point, and they fossilized, hundreds of thousands of them, and then layers of sand and stuff swept over them through storms and things, and over time, these layers built with newer animals over the older ones. I guess that's easier to believe than a flood, but that's what they believe. So you have layers out of sequence, just explained away. And the reason why these textbooks don't tell you this, you don't see that, you don't read in the textbook, you just see the nice little columns like you just have there, and there's all kinds of different ones. The reason why they don't tell you this, which they should, at least in a footnote, because to do so would, after all, raise too many questions about how evolutionists organize different historical time periods based upon the so-called order of the rock layers. Again, if you look at your chart there, those are time periods there. In the bottom layer, I mean, it looks nice and neat, doesn't it? If you saw this in a textbook with no explanation of what really is out there, you'd say, wow, this makes sense. 650 million years ago was when the first organisms approximately developed. That's changed many times as well. I have another chart that only goes up to, you know, less than 100 million years, so that's changed for various reasons. And then you go up to the next layer, the Cambrian layer there, and you have the first fishes and chordates, and that's there. And look, it's just nice and fits right into that layer, and it's not like it's just nice and orderly there. And And that's 500 to 550 million years. And then you go to Ordovician, and all these different layers are there. And that they have these time periods that they have that evolutionists use throughout all of history. These are the different labels for those time periods when these certain things existed. And as they evolved, they labeled another time period. So it looks nice and neat, but when you begin to say things like, hey, there's a lot of layers out of sequence, and it's not this neat like this, and there are gaps, that's not going to go well in the textbook, and probably is going to put things into the minds of kids who have any kind of rhetorical reasoning in them to say, well, wait a second, if this is a problem, maybe these time periods aren't right. But they're not too thrilled about letting that information get out. Remember this. When you're using paleontology merely as a means of supporting your presuppositional evolutionary assumptions, that's what they're doing. Paleontology, they use it to support. They're not studying it for the sake of studying the rocks and fossils to understand truth in that sense. They want to support evolutionary theory. They need some place to run to confirm the millions and millions of years that it will take in theory for mutations and natural selection to create one kind, change one kind into another. So when that's your main motive for studying something, you have a premeditated design in play, you're going to make the rocks say what you want them to say. You'll force them to say whatever it takes to confirm your assumptions. And when there is contradiction, you're going to throw that out the window. And, you know, there's some logic in the sense that you would expect, right, even with a flood, you would expect to see, let's say, a large amount of certain types of animals at the bottom dwellers, and certainly like man and animals that have a little bit more of an ability to run and get up on mountains as the waters are coming to see at the top. Of course, you see them again, like I said, dispersed, but you're going to see more of certain kinds of things at different levels. That's just common sense when you're dealing with catastrophe, because the bottom dwellers aren't going to be able to get up to the top as easily, although you may find some here and there, which you do. So they can use that logic as well to their benefit by saying, well, look, the majority of this kind of thing is at the top or the bottom. You know, if there's a flood coming up, I'm going to run to the highest mountain. I'm going to get up top, and I'm probably going to wind up when I die at a top layer somewhere. You know, I'm not just going to sit at the bottom with all the bottom dwellers. Anyway, so they'll force the rocks to say whatever it takes to confirm their assumptions, and when the evidence begs to differ, they will write it off as an anomaly of some sort to be figured out at another time. It doesn't make sense because it doesn't fit into their presuppositions. It can't work. They have a different reading for some reason. They lay it aside and they'll come back to it, or they'll have to figure out another way of explaining it, and they do. You take what supports your assumptions and discard what contradicts. That is how evolution consistently works. And that is where logic leads you when God is not an option or even a potential factor in the equation. I mean, it makes sense, right? If you take God out of the equation, let's just suppose for a minute that God did create all things and that He is amazing and that He created out of nothing. Let's suppose for a minute that there was this flood and it created all these layers and all things, you know, layers, you know, all over the place in a catastrophic way. Let's suppose that. To go against that, if that really happened, you have to come up with some pretty crazy stuff, right? If that's what really happened. I mean, it would be bizarre stuff. And you have to write things off, right? And whenever you're dealing with truth, even in any sense, a murder mystery, whatever it is, if there's a lot of evidence there and you're really trying to, let's say you're the defense attorney trying to protect the murderer, you're going to have to deal with facts, even when they're evident, and try to displace them in different ways, right? And that's kind of like what happens here. Suffice it to say that the rock layers that cover our world, which creationists know to be solid evidence for support of Noah's catastrophic flood. Everywhere you look in this world, it says flood, flood, flood. Do not look even remotely as nice and tidy and orderly as the examples you have on the sheets that were given to you this morning. I had other sheets, too. This was a nice, colorful one, but I couldn't get you the color anyway. This is another one. This is just a pretty one if you ever want to look at that one. And here's another one. This is like in a textbook right here. This is from a textbook. But it's just nice and orderly and neat. And there's no footnote or anything that would tell you there that this is just not the way it really looks, that this is really the mind of those who have put this stuff together. Okay, so that's the second fact. There are rock layers, but they're not tidy and neat the fossils in them. Now, this is where I want you to follow me, and this the second chart a little bit. And even if you don't get all this, it's okay. This is where I had to really try to trim stuff away and figure out what to say and how not to say it, because I don't want to get too complicated here. But it is important, because you have to say, well, how do they determine how old the rocks are, right, in those layers? Some of these rock layers, they don't know. There's no way that they can. They have no way of knowing directly. So what they do is there are certain rocks that they can test, right? And they have a way of testing them through what's called radiometric dating to find out how old those rock layers are. And then once you know it, let's say you have a rock layer here, rock layer number 3 and rock layer number 5. Let's say those are the kinds of rocks that you can do tests on. If you figure out, well, this one is 500 million years old, the one below it, common sense, right, from your own logic and the way your system runs, well, that's got to be more than 500. So you might slap a number like 600 or 700. That's where you let evolution help determine the difference. And the same thing for the ones above it. You might have one right above, and you say, okay, there's one all the way up here, rock layer, you know, number 2 from the top is 50 million years old, and the one down 2 more than that is 150. So in between them, it's got to be 100, right? So in other words, they use some logic there for rocks that are stable and cannot be tested. Well, let me go just briefly over how they measure the age of a rock. And again, you don't have to know all this, but I think it's just good to get a taste of it at least. Unstable rocks, okay, are the ones that they can measure. Unstable rocks are those, especially those that are formed from magma, igneous rocks, like volcanic flow and things like that. Those kinds of rocks that are unstable, they're called. And the reason why they're unstable is because the amount of neutrons in there is so excessive to the protons that it just cannot maintain stability. It has to, in some way, emit energy, and it will change those rocks. Well, they contain what are called, those unstable rocks contain what are called radioactive isotopes. Generally, those rocks decay at a consistent rate towards stability. Right? They're unstable, and they work toward becoming stable. And in that process, they give off some kind of information that we can read. And that's what they use. If certain factors can be determined about those rocks, for example, if I had a rock, an igneous rock, and I took it and I put it in a lab somewhere, or I had it in a controlled environment where I knew nothing would touch that rock or smash it with a hammer, or I just knew everything about that, right? And I let it kind of just exist to itself. After time, that rock is going to change. The isotopes inside are going to change. And you have a chart in front of you there. Let me just explain that to you, what happens. If you look at this rock sample here, if you look at the top left, the very first one where it says 64 over 64, when the rock is first formed, when it's first made, if you look at the darker, circles, which they're all dark right at the beginning, that's the original elements that are in the rock. That's when it's formed, it's all of this particular element. Okay? Now, when a certain amount of time, what they call a half-life, takes place, half of those dark ones you see on the second one right below it become light. Can you see lighter and dark circles on there, even in the black and white? It's the elements have actually changed. So what was once one element has become stable. What was once unstable became another element. And that's how you know the change. You measure the amount of the new element that is there. And by doing that, as you follow this process throughout all these stages, you can actually discern, if you have a rock in a controlled environment, how old that rock is. Because you know how long it takes for hydrogen, hydrogen 3, let's say, a certain element, to turn into helium. This is unstable, this hydrogen. It's going to become a completely different element when it decays. And so you can measure, well, okay, how many of the molecules in this rock have changed? Well, okay, we know that the half-life of this rock is such and such, so it must be so many years old. So you can do that. Hold on 1 second, Yinka. But that said, you have to know certain things about that rock in advance. No rock is in a controlled environment, is it? It'd be nice if every single rock was in a place where you knew nothing affected it, there was no other variables, and you could do that kind of measurement, but that's not the way, as simple as it is. So certain factors can be determined about those rocks. You can actually measure the age of those rocks based upon how much of the original elements, the original atoms that make up those rocks, have changed into the now new stable elements to become stable. The time that it takes for half of the rock's parent or original atoms, what you call the original atoms in our chart there, the very top rock that has all the original atoms, they call that the parent, those are the parent elements, the parent atoms. And when it changes into the lighter colored ones, They call that the daughter, parent-daughter. Starts out as the parent, and then it becomes the daughter, right? Okay, so the time that it takes for half of the rock's parent or original atoms to decay into the now stable daughter atoms, for half that rock to do that is called the half-life. And they use that, that's how they measure it. You hear this idea of the half-life. They measure it by half-lives. This system of rock dating is called radiometric dating. So that's what they use to measure the date of rocks. Now, that can work well for rocks that can be observed in an environment where we are absolutely certain of the original makeup of the rock, right? You have to be able to say, okay, this is exactly the rock. The whole rock was here the whole time, right? Nothing was broken off. So that would work well if you knew that. No variables existed which could have hindered the rate of decay in some way. And if the rate of decay didn't change, who's to say, right? Could have the rate of decay have been different earlier time in history and so on? So there's certain variables that are important. But how can we take observable radioactive decay rates from today, right? This is what they do. You can look at a rock today and watch it and look at the observable way that it decays, the rate of decay, how it changes from one element to another, the inside portions of that rock. How can we take observable radioactive decay rates from today and assume that they have always been constant when we don't know if all the variables have remained constant throughout history? Right? You have to assume that. So when you're measuring a rock that's underground, right, the layer, and you're using this system of dating, you're assuming that you're taking what it's called uniformitarianism. You're taking the measurements that are here today with rocks in controlled environments, let's say, that we can see and monitor, and you're using the same system to measure those rocks. That's the problem. Certain factors, like the condition of the rocks when they were first formed, is important. When this rock first formed, what was the condition it was in? How do we know? We don't know. We weren't there. How a potential fall of mankind could have affected the rate of decay. I mean, has the rate of decay always been the same throughout all of history? If a catastrophe existed, could that have helped speed things up when you're dealing with a flood in decay rate and so on? And there are other variable factors which cannot be observed by merely looking at the rocks today, but all these things would weigh into the equation. Assigning dates to the rock layers and determining an order to them is just not as simple as they would seem to make it out to be, especially when you're dealing with millions upon millions of years. And you got to understand, when they do these measurements, there are times that they measure these layers, the rock layers that they can measure, and they get a very inconsistent reading where they're off by several millions of years. And it's like, okay, well, they're just kind of rounded. You know, how do you round off millions of years? You know, you're dealing with a large portion of time. And sometimes there's a lower rock layer, and this has been proven even at the Grand Canyon, that when you do this kind of measuring, actually comes out to be less years than the ones that are up higher. You know, so what do you do with those measurements? You throw them out the window because it doesn't fit into your chart that you developed, right? Because this evolution has to prove this, and this has to prove evolution. So you tend to throw away that kind of evidence. Well, this shouldn't be here. It's an anomaly of some sort. Maybe there was a catastrophe. Maybe something changed it with that one instance. But that's what they do. And in fact, when you use this system of radiometric dating today in situations where there's like lava flow and things like that, you can come up with millions of years when clearly you know that it's only been months, right? Because when the Mount St. Helens, let's say, has erupted. So it's not without its great faults. Some of you have heard of carbon-14 dating. Very similar to radiometric dating. It's called radiocarbon dating. Very similar idea, same basic principles, except this technique can only be used on things that were once alive. So now you're dealing with fossils, you're dealing with things that were once alive. The one is measuring rocks that are unstable, the elements in those rocks. Carbon-14 deals with dealing with things that were once alive. So same idea, just it's just a different source that you're going to for your readings. In both cases, however, though, three critical factors must be assumed, and they certainly cannot be assumed, in order for the dating procedure to obtain accurate results. And if they obtained consistent results, you might say, okay, let's give some credit here. But there's a lack of consistency in this whole process. And they're using other presumptions from their evolutionary theories that are meant to prove this to be true. They're using those theories already, which this is meant to prove to be true. It's the circular reasoning again, to try to formulate their presuppositions. Three facts that are very important to know when you're doing this form of dating to get an accurate reading. First, the rate of radioactive decay must be known and must have been consistent since the rock formed. So you have to first of all know, right, what the radioactive rate of decay is, right? What is it? And you can figure that out with certain kinds of unstable rocks, but maybe not always. But you have to know what it is, and you have to be able to be sure that it's been consistent all throughout since those rocks have formed. That's important. Secondly, there must have been no loss or gain of the parent or daughter isotopes from the rock. So you have to have been able to have all the parent ones there from the beginning, where none were lost in some way, again, broken off or whatever it might be. You have to assume that, and again, a flood could do a lot of damage, right? That those rocks, when they were formed, they were still in the same shape that they were from the beginning, and as they decayed and became the parent element, the parent ones also are the same, so nobody broke it off after the fact, right? Nothing happened to damage it. All that has to be assumed. And then thirdly, the amounts of parent and daughter isotopes present when the rock formed must be known. So now you have to know how many of the parents existed at the beginning. Do you even have the full rock? And how much the daughter ones, how much the final ones, are there at the end, or were they broken off? Because you wind up with rocks, right, sometimes that have very little left in them. So those are three things that are important to know when you're doing this kind of dating. An example that one brother gives, which I think is great, is the example of an hourglass. Right, you use an hourglass to measure time, don't you? In the top of the hourglass, right, you have the powder that's in there, the salt or whatever it is that's in there, and you turn it, and as it drips through the middle little column, it gets to the bottom, and you're able to know how to measure time. However, you need to know three very important things about that hourglass before you can assume, right, how to measure time with it. First of all, you have to know how much salt is starting at the top, right, of the hourglass. If you turned it over, and when you weren't looking, I went and opened the cap and took some of that salt up, that's going to affect your reading, isn't it? It's not going to be the same measurement. So that's one thing you have to make sure is it doesn't change. Secondly, that the rate that the salt is going through the tube doesn't change is important to know that. Suppose that I turn it sideways at one point, right? Sometimes we kid around, we do this when we're playing games, and the timer's going, and you turn it sideways to give yourself more time. Right, but that's going to affect the rate of change, or the rate of time with that. And then, lastly, you have to know how much is gets to the bottom. Right, if all the salt comes to the bottom and you take some out, that can affect the change as well. So, if you want to know time, you have to know how much salt is in the top. You have to know the rate of change and how much gets to the bottom. And then somebody can give you that and say, look, this is a 2-minute timer, right, or whatever, as long as you leave it and it consistently flows. Well, that's just an illustration to show you how this system of rock dating, the kinds of factors that are important to know to get an accurate reading. And needless to say, there are very inaccurate readings out there. So locating ages of unstable rock layers in your chart there provide, in theory, estimates for higher and lower stable rock layers. So you have your chart there. Suppose that the Cambrian rock layer there and maybe the Jurassic and a couple of those other ones are made of a particular kind of rock where you can do this kind of assessment. You would do that with those layers and then be able to deduce kind of where the other layers have been stable all along, where they would be. And that's how you find out where they come up with this whole idea of these different millions of years. And those have changed. I have a chart here. This one here, which is in a textbook, by the way, where it goes the Precambrian, which is the lowest on the bottom there, that's 550 million years old. It doesn't say it. Go to Cambrian. It's 500 to 550 million years old on your chart. Here it's 100. It's 100 million years old. I mean, you're talking about a difference of 400 million years. This is in a textbook. You know, this is in a book. I mean, okay, this is only a difference of 400 million years. Is that really a big deal? I think so. You know, you go through the different charts. I mean, they're just all over the place in many ways. I'm going to let Minka ask his question in a second. But concluding this section, no one was alive to observe all of those factors that I just said. Right? No one was there to make sure that all the parent elements were there. The daughter ones, so nothing's changed there, nothing has come apart from them, the rate of change. So we cannot assume that everything has remained status quo from the beginning up to today, what they call uniformitarianism. What is happening today with the rocks, we can just assume across the board and do all these measurements with the same measurements of today. You can't do that. There are many variables that can very easily come into play, and these types of variables affect measurements taken even on newly formed rocks today, let alone rocks formed thousands of years ago. Even rocks that we can even see, be certain about where they were the whole time, and that, you know, even there's even mistakes and things and challenges with newly formed rocks, let alone ones that are supposedly millions and millions of years old. So that's a little bit about how they do the dating. Go ahead, Yank, you want to ask your question?
I thought I heard you say, I just wanted to clarify, they can only do the actual the rock dating on igneous rocks?
Well, not only, but igneous would be a primary example. There might be some other, but by and large, they're igneous rocks. I don't know that there's any other, but I'm just saying that it's most of the other kinds of rocks are stable. Anything that's stable, where there's not this sort of instability between the protons and the neutrons, you have these elements that are, you have different kinds of helium, right? Or different kinds of oxygen, 3 and 4. It's the same element. But because the neutrons, there's so many of them, or additional ones, it creates instability. And those ones, having to deal with that to move towards stability, in a sense, will turn, when it does that, the process of doing that, creating energy, turns it into a whole other element. It'll turn it into helium, for example. So the kinds of rocks that do that are ones like, are usually igneous rocks.
That's crazy, no. I mean, yeah, that's such a, like, especially from their standpoint, that's like such a, like, you know, I mean, that could be different in just about every case, like just about every rock.
Yeah.
So, like,
and in fact, too, if lava, when there's lava flow, when that lava flow passes through rocks, right, that can change the isotopes too. I mean, that can leave some or take some away. I'm just saying that there's a lot of problems with dating rocks like this. There's a lot of problems with it when you're dealing with past dating of something that's not in a controlled environment, let's say, and you're dealing with millions and millions of years. I mean, there's a lot of assumptions there. You're using one thing, again, presuppositions to help confirm what you're trying to use as your main presupposition to confirm this. It's circular reasoning, you know, in that sense. Yeah. Any other questions before I just want to swing into very quickly some, just close this up. Okay, Lou, and then Chris.
It's interesting, when Darwin wrote his book, which popularized this whole thing in 1859 on the origin of species, he has a chapter in there called On the Imperfections of the Geological Record, and he was basically saying in that he knew it's a problem for his theory. He said, I think he said it might have been the biggest problem for his theory, along with flowers. How can flowers be so beautiful? But he said, you know, the way he got out of that, a rescuing device is we'll discover it down the
That's
road.
Right. That's right.
Here we are 150, 153 years later, yeah. And we still find, you know, fully
That's right.
formed. We believe in abrupt appearance, right? When Adam and Eve were born, God created them abruptly, you know, the plants. If you had radiometric dating, I would say when God first created the Earth, 2 seconds later, bring a scientist that
Millions
created
of
one of these things in the laboratory, it's going to date older than 3 seconds, you know what I mean? So it is.
That's right. That's right. What Lewis said is exactly right, important to realize. Darwin himself said that there was a problem with understanding the rock layers and judging time by that. And that was when we had way less fossils, way, way less. And he said he believed when paleontologists went out and did a lot more work, which a lot more work has been done, he said, A, that would be cleared up, which is what they still say today, right? Well, there's an anomaly here. Well, that'll be cleared up later. Doing the same thing, and it never is cleared up. And then B, he also said that there would be a lot of intermediate transitional fossils, right? He said that you'll find them, I'm sure, later on, because they couldn't find any then. You know, one kind is halfway between there and another, and that hasn't happened either.
And just add to that, then neo-Darwinism, which means new, the new Darwinism in like the 70s, these two guys, you might have heard from Stephen Jay Gould from Harvard and Niles Eldridge, they then come up with a theory called a punctuated equilibrium.
Yeah.
They realized
yeah.
it wasn't happening over long.
Yeah.
So now to say it happens over long periods of time, you just don't see it. A rescuing device.
Yeah, I didn't get into. I intentionally didn't get into that.
Yeah.
There are other theories to try to make up for the whole idea of the millions of years, because people are realizing it can't be true. But then that punctuated equilibrium turns out to even be a worse right? It even comes out there's worse problems with that.
It happens, you just don't see it.
Yeah, so, but that was one of those things I kind of said, let me put aside. But yeah, you're right, Lou. Chris, and I think if we measured the rock layers in your pond right now, we might get like millions of years
please,
just because of the flood, right, that took place.
More is still out of them than are in, so that's good.
Yeah.
When you gave the example of the timer turning sideways for disruption, Linda and I were the only ones that kind of smiled or laughed at that. So I just want to know, were the three of us the only one that ever cheated at board games? I mean, nobody seemed to know what you meant.
I didn't say I ever cheated at it.
Oh, okay.
I said people can.
You said give you more time. So.
Yeah.
In the beginning, you said something about fossils, that when they're imprinted on a rock, you know, if the rock is 100 million years old, the fossil is 100 million years old. How do rocks form then? I mean, my impression was rocks came first, then some cataclysmic thing happened, impressed the creature in the rock. So I would have thought, almost by definition in my mind, which is, I'm sure is wrong, but that the rock has to always be older than the fossil. Does the rock form at the same time that the fossil is imprinted, so that basically they are the same age?
Well, they would say roughly, right? Not exact, but yeah, they would say, in other words, it had to be at least around that time period. But and rocks can form pretty quickly, right? If you think of even like an illustration, like we make concrete, we take the sand, right? You take the catalyst and the water. If you take the right conditions, what are rocks really made of, right? It's the mixing together of like sand and pebbles and the different kinds of catalysts are what form, right, harden these things. And so that it would be like these animals died near the water. A lot of them that died, right, they didn't fossilize, but the ones that died kind of near the water, certain conditions were there, and before oxygen could get to them too long, right, because they would be eaten to pieces, they're enclosed in this gravel and stuff, and it hardens and et cetera. Even that's silly to imagine we have hundreds of thousands of that happening. You would think that it would be impossible, but a flood makes so much more sense. Okay, Bert, let me just say this. Here's the major false assumption that is given, if we sum this up, the major false assumption that is given by evolutionists in this respect. The observable rock layers, they would say, have formed millions of years apart, with the deeper levels being the oldest and the upper layers being the youngest, indicating that the deepest fossils contain prints, right? The fossils or the prints or the remnant of whatever the organisms are that are in those those fossils that make those imprints and that are there. From the least complex and the oldest organisms, they move from bottom up, right? So in theory, the lowest layers are going to have, if you look at your chart, right, the least complex, and they've evolved. And we have kind of a history lesson here in this chart. And then the rock layers are telling us that the oldest layers were originally here. And as you move up, you can see the process of how these things have evolved. It's just showing us time periods, hundreds of millions of years apart. Remember, they're verifying the millions of years with this theory. It's showing that we can see that. We have it pictured in these layers, in other words. So the mutations and the natural selection give you the process, the engines of how this works. This is showing the different stages, as it were, that those mutations and natural selection have taken place as you look at these fossils that have been created over time through different history periods. So that's their assumption here. That's the false assumption. And let me just give you the reasons why this is false. I'm kind of summing it up here. First, as already stated, there are many gaps in the layers, right? There are many gaps all throughout the world in these layers. What happened here? Well, why are we missing the Cambrian people, organisms here and et cetera, and these organisms? There are also many out of sequence layers. So you'll have in certain areas, maybe you'll have layers of the Cambrian rock, above the Silurian or, whatever. You'll have some out of sequence in certain areas as well. That's a problem. Secondly, evolutionists ignore the very relevant possibility for why these rock layers even exist. This whole idea of animals dying by the water and this process, it's just really, it's just absurd. Why are there millions of dead things buried and fossilized in different rock layers all over the world? Why would that be the case? What could have caused such a phenomenon to take place? Well, a worldwide flood would make perfect sense, and by such means, fossils could actually form very quickly. The best explanation for what we see in the layers is a flood, is a catastrophic flood. It is the best for any honest person with moral integrity before, you know, that would have any credence toward the possibility of a creator, would have to look at this and say, this is the result of a flood. Mount St. Helens is a good example. As I said, in our time history, we've seen a catastrophe by means of a volcano that has created this kind of effect with some different layers, different kinds of materials, and even fossilized things and so on. And we've seen it right before our eyes, like God saying, look, guys, get it right. Here it is. And yet we've hardened ourselves against the evidence. A worldwide flood would make perfect sense. What is observable is that a violent, unrelenting flood has taken place. But again, God and His Word are not options. They're not options for evolutionists. Very first session that we had on this issue was, I said, was they believe in naturalism and materialism. The divine, the miraculous, is not an option. God is not an option. And if you come to the table without that, without those tools, you have to develop something. Something had to get us here. Something had to develop these layers. Something had to bring us to where we are today. Take God off the table and figure that out. And that's what you wind up with. Thirdly, there are all kinds of displaced fossils, simpler organisms that have managed to somehow make it up to higher levels, not just higher layers, not just rock layers that are at times out of sequence, but you find like some of the real, the less complicated animal, you know, fossils up higher, where they should be, many millions of years lower. How do you explain that? Well, an anomaly of some sort, or it's written off. You'll find out later, right? The typical Darwin phrase. You'll find out later. Or there's, you know, again, they'll make up some type of an excuse. Well, maybe something. And the excuse that they make up is so much more ridiculous than just saying it was a flood. That's the ironic thing about it. There are ancestors, in other words, of particular animal or organisms that have evolved, long since evolved and have been gone, that are found higher than the ones that they were to have evolved into. That's been the case many times. Fourthly, there are virtually no transitional fossils. Now, there are certain debatable fossils where they can debate about. So we say virtually in this sense, there are virtually no transitional fossils showing one kind in a middle phase working toward becoming another kind. When you look at these layers, you know, the trilobite was always the trilobite, and you don't see like, you know, a half dinosaur, half this, or half this and part this, like an in-between phase. There's nowhere in the rock layers. You don't see that. In fact, I saw a cool picture today on the internet. Somebody posted on Facebook a picture of the typical picture with the apes, like the ape that's down here, and you see it gradually becoming man, like standing upright. You're all familiar with that picture. And the person put on there, it pointed out the ape at the very beginning of it that's down, like walking on it with its hands and feet. And it said there are millions of these in existence today. And then it pointed to the final one, the man, and said there are millions of these, but why are there none of these in between? Where are they? You know, why wouldn't there be some of them today if the original ape is there? You know, it's just, it's ridiculous when you consider it. So there are virtually no transitional fossils showing one kind in a middle phase working toward becoming another kind. Darwin, having little fossil evidence in his day, said that as more fossils were dug up, these transitional fossils would surely be found. 250,000 plus fossil species later, and there's still none. Also to note, and I know Lou's probably itching this, if you note toward the bottom of your chart there, right, you have the least complex, right, these one-celled, very uncomplex so-called organisms at the bottom, and the very next phrase is what they call the Cambrians, the Cambrian phase. There's what's called in the rock evidence the Cambrian explosion. And what they mean by that is there's an abundance of organisms from that stage that are there, abundance. Probably the most fossils are like trilobites. If you look at fossils online and you want to buy some, you'll see tons of trilobites and things that are in that phase, that stage. However, the interesting thing about the Cambrian phase, these organisms, is that they're so much more complex than the one cell ones at the bottom. And what people would say with any kind of logic is there should be a lot more layers in between the first and the second set of rock layer there. You know, what happened here? How did you go from these one cell ones to these multiple cell complex creatures that are within this Cambrian layer? It just doesn't make sense. They call it the Cambrian explosion because it's like suddenly they've evolved very, you know, very rapidly into these very complex creatures in such a short time. At least by evolutionary standards. So it's interesting to note that it's important to notice that as well. From very simple to very complex with no transitional layer. You don't see anything in between there. Anywhere. And there should be more layers between the Cambrian and Precambrian to even fit this theory in any sense. Fifthly, fossils of animals that have supposedly lived millions of years ago, which have long since evolved and shouldn't be extinct, right? There are animals, the ones at the bottom of these chains here should not even exist today. They should not be found. They've long since evolved and should be extinct. You find them alive today, some of these organisms, alive and well, living in our environment. And does anybody want to guess, and you know, what evolutionists call them? What are they called? Living fossils. They call them living fossils because it's an anomaly, right? That's their label for them. Just kind of explain it and give it a label anyway. They shouldn't be alive. It shouldn't be here because this has long since evolved. That's a problem. Number six, the rock layers are often bent to an amazing degree. This is important too. The rock layers are not nice and straight. They're often bent, indicating that it was from a catastrophe. A flood is what caused these layers to be there. If they should not be bent the way they are. These layers are like bent. And that should not be the case. If this was the case, if it was just this gradual millions of years, they would not be bent the way that they are. And then seventh, lastly, recent discovery of dinosaur bones have been found with fresh tissue in the fossil, and also some of the amphibian bones weren't. The bone marrow is found intact. So when they found some recent discovery of dinosaur fossils, have actually still had some fresh tissue still in there. If dinosaurs go way back to, hundreds of millions of years, there's no way that tissue should be there. What that tells us is that dinosaurs are not quite as old as they would like to make them out to be. That dinosaurs roamed the earth when man roamed the earth as well, within the last, within thousands of years and not millions of years. So that's important. Conclusion. Paleontology has absolutely nothing to offer the system of evolution and everything to confirm creation and the flood. We can attempt to make the stones say what we want when we come in with an agenda, but at the end of the day, the stones cry out with their own voices and the glory of their creator is clearly made known. Very quickly, we have to move on, but if there's one question or comment, we can do that. I'm trying to honor with Jean to give her time with the music. To get ready, and we're running late here. Anybody have a comment or question?
The whole thing with the flood, more often than not, people won't. I mean, it's just about every culture that you can trace back to antiquity testifies of some kind of flood. The thing is, people absolutely hate the idea even of the account of Noah. Because really what it is, it shows a need for salvation and that God is making the choice.
That's right.
And people detest that, man.
It's a moral issue, right? To begin to embrace the idea of a worldwide flood, right, is to begin to confirm that the Bible just might be historically true. And to do that is to move in the direction of creationism. And pride is not going to allow you to do that. When you're a convinced evolutionist / you don't want to have any kind of accountability to a God, and so on. The moral issues in Romans 1 that we talked about, which is really driving this whole system, that's exactly right. Even what's evident is it's like when it says in Romans, that God exists, that the Godhead, and we know these things about God, that He is eternal, His power and Godhead. It's evident because God has made these things known to us. He's written them in us. And it just shows all the more the accountability that we have, that we can't say, right? An evolutionist can never say, well, the Lord, the science just really showed this, and I really didn't. God, there's no way you can come make that kind of an excuse. God has made it so evident and confirmed himself, his glory in what we see around us, what's in us. And it's a moral issue. We suppress that truth and unrighteousness. Well, let's pray. If you have any other questions, you can ask me privately or we can go into next week because I want to try to close this up here. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that as we look around the world, what we do see is exactly what your word says. We do see the evidence, the remnants of a flood, great evidence of the flood. What we would expect to see if there was this great worldwide flood are many, many dead organisms and fossilized organisms all over the world, and that's what we find. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to give us grace to not only understand these things, but to be all the more motivated to preach the gospel because of these facts, Lord, and we pray that you would save. We thank you for the many who have held evolution in the past, who have become creationists, Lord, through the gospel and have come to see the truth, Lord, of your word, even in the sciences that they study, Lord, that they once denied these truths. And we pray that you bless us now and prepare our hearts for worship. We love you and ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.